primarily to the women this morning, but not exclusively. And I realize every time that you touch on family relationships, on the wife, husband, teenagers, that there are certain things that surface that you cannot deal with in a congregation, a mixed congregation of this nature. And so I simply want to call the attention of you ladies in our congregation this morning, and especially those of you whose husbands may not spiritually be where you are, that you take a good look at some of the ministries that are available to you. If you want to know, pull out this, by the way, look under Christian education. We have a new woman's class that study begins on September the 12th. That's Saturday night, and I particularly stressed that last night. Linda Hicks, who's a godly servant of Christ, is beginning this on Saturday nights. And if you feel like your husband, you may not even have a husband, then that would be a great class for you to attend. We have a relatively new women's class here on Sunday morning that Jane Roach, very gifted teacher from Bible Study Fellowship. She and Jim have been part of our congregation for a long time, always sitting over here. And Jane is a very gifted teacher. Many of you know of her, and she has a class at 8 a.m. on Sunday morning. And that class, they're going to begin in September studying the book of Luke. And so if you feel like you're kind of in a class where, as a woman, you're sort of by yourself and it's mainly couples and you just haven't found your place, then consider this. Or maybe it's during Tuesdays where you've got some time. You don't work on Tuesdays, or maybe you don't work at all. I shouldn't say that. You do work, but I mean not outside the home. You do a lot of work inside the home. You have to be so careful about that today. And Connie's always the first one to correct me when I say that. So anyway, Tuesday morning Bible study is going to resume on August the 25th, and that's with Sue Rogers, the ministries mentioned there. Precept Bible study, I know one of those ladies relatively well, my wife, and she's involved in that. We have a widow's ministry. A number of the widows are coming Saturday night now, and they have a valuable ministry to one another. So I'm just encouraging you to look at all the resources that are there. You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him to drink. We can have all these things available to you, but it's up to you to decide where you are going to best be involved. Another prayer request, and then we'll get into our message this morning. Perhaps you've found 1 Peter chapter 3 by now. Karina Geitel, is that name familiar to you? She's been in the news a lot until the last few days. She's the missing girl here in the San Antonio area. And I was not aware until this week to what extent this girl was involved in our congregation. A number of years ago, she actively sang in the King's Kids. If you remember seeing her in her outfit, she was the outfit was from the Christian school that the picture has been on television. I got a call from her grandmother this week. Her grandmother and grandfather have been part of the Wayside congregation for years, Neil and Connie Walker. And I spent about an hour with Connie on the phone, and I couldn't help but sense some of the feeling that a grandparent has in circumstances like this. And they are pleading with the congregation to pray that somehow Karina might be found alive, and that God will just simply make some sense out of this. I don't think any of us, unless you have been down that road and been through that, can begin to understand the heartache of the parents and of the grandparents. They suspect it may have been gang-related, it may have been related somewhat to Satanism, witchcraft. There's a lot of things there could be involved. And I simply say to you teenagers, your choices are so important that you make, for good or for evil. I believe every choice we make has a consequence to it, either for good or for evil. And so maybe the Lord's just simply going to allow this to be an object lesson to teenagers everywhere, and that ought not to be lost, even though perhaps Karina may not be alive. But let's pray she is alive and that she will be found. And so they simply solicited the fervent and continuing prayers of our congregation. Now with that in mind, let's stand together and read from 1 Peter chapter 3. Ladies, please, as you hear this word read, ask God to, number one, have your ears open to what He may want to say to you this morning. And I would say that to you men as well. God has something He wants to say to all of us. Teenagers, God has something He wants to say to you this morning. Let your heart be open to His word. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, wives, likewise be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, in other words, they're not believers, they without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. When they observe your chaste conduct, pure conduct accompanied by fear or respect, do not let your adornment merely be outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Don't miss that. I think that is so precious. A gentle and quiet spirit. That's what characterized the life of Christ. He was one of a gentle and quiet spirit. So something not only for the women, but the men. And notice his comment, which is very precious. Very precious in the sight of God. For in this matter, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah. Prime example A, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him, probably better here, Master or Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Better rendered, without any fear of what your husband might do. In other words, you see God as even controlling your husband and his stupid decisions. At times that you may not want to follow and you think they're rather absurd and he's making a tragic mistake. But at the same time, you're looking to the Lord and seeing that he's able to oversee that if you are doing what he wants you to do as a wife. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your presence here this morning. And I pray that you will speak to us through this portion of your word. Lord, our hearts are filled in some ways with joy at what you are doing through the lives of so many of our missionaries. Thank you for the way you've met Mike and Kathy's needs. May you continue to meet their needs. May they be safe. May they be protected, as they have asked, with angels that encamp around about them. And that those angels will deliver them from any harm or any evil. And Father, we thank you for the new church in Russia that has started out of, in a sense, the seeds that have been sown from this church. We praise your name that you are so faithful in having your word go out and accomplish what you choose to do with it. Thank you for the life of Jack McWhorter, the testimony, the memorial service that was here on Friday, and the way that you were lifted up. May you bless Jerry, encourage her, and fill that empty void in her life with your presence. Father, for Karina Gaitow, I know that many of us now can put a face with a name. And many of us have probably, in ways that we don't understand, impacted her during the course of her time of walking through these hallways, interacting with those in the choir, with teachers and others. And I pray, Lord, that out of this, what we would see to be a tragedy, may you be triumphant. If it's yet your will for her to be found safely and unharmed, alive, we pray, Father, that you would allow that to be. And yet, nevertheless, not our will, but your will be done. Oh God, we ask that you will comfort and encourage the lives of all of the family members. And Lord, as we think of that tragedy, we think of the tragedy two times over in Africa this week, and just the horrible Holocaust and people that are trying to put their lives back together, broken people who had nothing to begin with in the way of material possessions. And now here they are trying to make some sense out of this as they bury their loved ones. May your comfort be very real to them. Lord, we're just so grateful for your presence in our lives. May you teach us now what you want us to hear this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is one of those controversial passages which is loaded today, isn't it? When we look at our environment today, feminism, and so much that's being said today by the news media relative to what a woman ought to be, and we're not really looking to God's Word to find out what a woman really ought to be, and yet that ought to be our standard, the Word of God. And just to sort of get this into context, Paul, in Ephesians chapter 5, was writing to Christian wives and husbands. So the wording there and the thoughts there that are expressed by Paul are far different. They don't contradict, they're just different and complementary to what Peter has written here in 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter, on the other hand, is writing to women who had become Christians in the early church, and their husbands were not there yet. Now, there's been a lot of theories as to why that is. They say that historians tell us that in the early church that there were far more women than there were men. It's not because Christianity is not a masculine thing. I think the reason for that is because, number one, women in that day in the Roman world were looked upon as second-class citizens. And they were almost treated as slaves. We saw that passage a week ago. Almost treated as slaves in their own home and in the empire. And so when Jesus Christ came along and he proclaimed himself and the message of salvation, it was so attractive and so appealing to the women that they were the first to recognize their need. But on the other hand, we men have got to admit that there's just something about us that we sort of want to go through life on our own, and we believe we've got the resources we can make it. Until we come up against something in our lives that we simply can't handle and God literally brings us to our knees, we sort of move on in that direction that I can handle it. You know, I can do it. I'm adequate for the need. And so we brush aside any leanings or any leadings or thoughts that we may have towards Him, and in our stubbornness just say, you know, that's really not for me yet. And I assume that's probably where a number, maybe even some of our men are here this morning. And some of you have marriages. Some of you ladies, you're locked into marriages where you became a believer after you were saved. You didn't know the difference. And God has enlightened your eyes, and maybe through Bible study fellowship or something else or precepts. And God has opened your heart, but He has yet to open up your husband's heart. Now, how are you going to win him to Christ? How's the best way? Some of you I know, because I had a lady here last week. I think it was after the early service came up and mentioned something to me about her own circumstance. There's a lot of you, I believe, they're probably in that position today. Now, notice that three thoughts that Peter has here in these verses. Number one, her position, your position. You've got to position yourself in right relationship to your husband to begin with. You've got to be concerned foremost about your relationship with God, but secondly, your position before your husband. And Peter characterizes it here with this one word that's so explosive and volatile. It's sort of like throwing gasoline on a fire in our society today. And it's that old word, submissive, again. Now, when was the last time you ever heard the word submissive on the news media? Any of you hear it this week? The word submit? It's about as rare as the word humble today in our society, you know. You just don't hear anything about submission. You don't hear anything about humility in our society today. And yet, this word in the Greek, by the way, is the same word that was used back in chapter 2 and verse 13. If you want to go back there so we get a proper context and understanding of the word submit. Verse 13, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man, every institution, every law of man for the Lord's sake. So we dealt with that a number of weeks ago, and I remind you that the word there means that we are to be obedient to every law. That means that as a Christian, you cannot ethically have a radar outfit in your car or truck. If the purpose is to sort of avoid the law and live above the law and drive above the speed limit, you simply can't do that with a good conscience. By the way, I had a fellow that Sunday came up to me after the early service and handed me this unit. I didn't even know what it was. He says, here, I'm not going to need this anymore. And it was his radar out of his car. I thought that was great that the Lord spoke to him so quickly. Some are probably a little more reluctant to give it up. Now, it's the same word also that's used, notice in chapter 2 and in verse 18. We looked at this passage last week. Servants, be submissive to your masters. Or in that context, it's employees, be submissive to your employer. In other words, you are obligated when you hire in and you are employed by an employer to be obedient to that employer and to carry out his or her wishes as long as they do not violate the commands of God and they do not call you and your employer is not asking you to do something that's unethical or something that's unbiblical that would violate your conscience. Now, the same thing is true in connection with the wife. Wives, be submissive to your husbands. There may come that time when as a society and Christians, we've got to say, I can't do that. I can't obey my government because my government is asking me to do something that is against the Word of God. That may happen in your place of employment. You say, well, I've got to resign from my place of employment because I cannot do what my boss is asking me to do. There may come that time when, as a wife, you will have to say, "Husband, I cannot be obedient to you in that because you are asking me to do something that's immoral or something against the Word of God, violating my conscience, my relationship with Him. Therefore, I cannot do it." But short from that, as a wife, you are obligated to submit, or to, literally in the Greek, it means place yourself under your non-Christian husband. Now that's difficult to take in our day and age. Let me talk a little bit about submission. We don't hear about it, but we see it all the time, don't we? I mean, picture the military unit where there's no commander in chief, where there's no generals, where there are no colonels, where there are no corporals, where there are no buck privates. Picture a military unit where there is not that kind of organization, where when you go out to fight a battle, every man says, "I'm in charge." Or every man says, "No one's in charge." Now, what would be the result of that? Obviously, the result would be chaos. The same is true in the home. It's interesting to listen to this potential merger of Mercedes and Chrysler. I don't know if you've been keeping up with that on the news, but I read an article yesterday that they're now saying it's not working out as well as they thought it would in the beginning. And the problem was that you have two companies, and Mercedes is much larger, but Chrysler is much more productive per employee. And the two heads of these major corporations in the beginning were saying, "We recognize that we cannot remain as two heads of one company over a long period of time. At some point, we will have to have someone become the head." Now the problem is, you guessed it, who's going to be the head? But they recognize there has to be a head of this monstrous organization, enterprise, that is being created. When was the last time you saw four hands on a motorcycle? Yeah, husband front, wife behind. She says, "Dear, I want to help." Leans around, you know. How many hands did you have in your steering wheel when you came here this morning? Maybe you were driving without hands, saying, "Look, Mom, no hands." I don't know, but chances are there were not more than two hands on your steering wheel. You recognize that whenever you get in the car and you are a passenger, you are immediately taking a place of submission, and by the way, I might say also a place of vulnerability. You remember the story about the highway patrolman who pulled over a man, and he was about to arrest him, give him a ticket, and he said something about the fellow, referring to him being the driver of the car, and the fellow driving the car, he said, "You know, officer, I'm not really driving the car." He said, "My wife's driving the car. I'm just sitting behind the steering wheel." You know, someone has to submit. Suppose you, they get worse, by the way. Suppose you walked up to the ticket counter in an airport, and everybody decided they're going to walk up there at the same time. There has to be lines. Once you get your ticket, you're going out through the gate and out to get on the plane, and everybody decides they want to go through the cabin door at the same time. I mean, it'd be absolute chaos. People would be killed. When you leave the church this morning and you go out and get on 410 and you come down to a stoplight, suppose you say, "I'm not going to submit to that stoplight. I'm not going to let somebody else go through. I'm going to drive. I'm my own person. I'm going to do what I want to do." It doesn't work. It's chaotic. We have to submit all the time. Picture two surgeons that are going to go to work on your body, and the one's supposed to be an assistant. He says, "I'm not going to assist. I'm in charge here." The other says, "I'm in charge." They cut you open. They start pulling things out, snipping. I mean, each of them doing their part, their job on your body. I mean, would you be willing to submit to that? You see how ridiculous it is. We somehow recognize that it's there in society, but we don't want it in the home. We want to be co-equals, and there is that sense in which we are co-equals, but God still recognizes that the ultimate charge has been given to the man, that he is to manage his household. That's the consistent teaching of the Word of God. I know the men are hesitant to say amen this morning, but you ladies, you can say amen when the right time comes. Picture an athletic team going out on the floor to the field or whatever with no one in charge. They have no head coach. Do you know of any teams that don't have a head coach? Do you know of any team that has two head coaches? Now, we recognize submission is important. As someone has said, when two people are riding on a horse, one has got to be on the behind. And it's true. You can't have two people in front. And God has appointed the man to be the leader in the home, even if he is not a believer. Now, how is he to do this? Next week, we're going to be looking at what God has to say to the men. And there's 6 verses to the woman, but only 1 verse to the man. But I'm telling you, verse 7 is loaded to you men, to us men, I should say, to me too. How are we to do it? How are we to manage? We're to do it lovingly, gracefully, sensitively, in an understanding way. And we're going to develop that next week. Now, let me use the analogy again of the car. Suppose if the husband is behind the wheel and he's driving like a maniac, swerving in and out of traffic, running the red lights, tailgating vehicles in front of him, in general, disregarding the higher laws of the state. Well, your wife's probably going to feel a little bit uneasy riding with you. Isn't that right, Sharon? I mean, you feel that way at times, I know. I like to pick on the people down here in the front row. You know, Connie, I've noticed this about us as we get older. We tend to get more and more conservative and react to things a little bit differently. Not that we're old, but you know what I mean, dear. I mean, we're moving in that direction. And one of the things that I've noticed about Connie is, and I had a number of guys last night say that this is true of their wives too, that we're driving along on 410 and all when she sees the taillights on a car, maybe. Now, we've debated how far ahead they are of the car, but you know, 100 yards, 200 yards ahead, and all at once, Connie's foot just boom against that floorboard. And I say, dear, what's wrong? Just, you know, be patient. I saw the car. I'm in control, you know. Yeah, right, some lady said. It does make the wife a little nervous if the husband is just sort of disregarding the laws. And driving like a maniac. But getting back to the wife, she is to take her place, her role under the husband, even in the case of a non-Christian husband. That's what Peter's saying. And by the way, this only applies to your own husband. Notice he says to your own husbands. This doesn't mean that as ladies you've got to submit to every man in general, which often is what happens with feminism in our day. Well, women are to be submissive to men all the time. That's not true. The Bible never says that. But what it does say is in the church, in the home, there are given lines of authority and responsibility. In the home, it is the wife who is to submit and take the place under her husband. So please don't misquote me or misquote the Word of God on that. It doesn't apply in the workplace. It doesn't apply in the school or wherever else it may be, where if you as a wife have a position of leadership over men, it only applies to the husband in the home. Now, why is she to do this? She is to see this as her opportunity to win her husband to Christ. And often it's work that they, without a word, notice the beginning of the middle of verse 3, verse 1 of verse chapter 3, that they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. In other words, you're going to best win and stand the best chance of winning your husband to Christ if you take on the posture of a nonverbal kind of witness. You're not preaching to him. You're not nagging him. You're not saying, you know, honey, if you had just become a Christian, you would understand. Or honey, if you would just start going to church, or if you just start reading the Word of God and doing what God's Word says to do, then you wouldn't be having all of these problems. You'd understand. You can't do that. He's got to see in your life that there is a difference. You know, one of the things that I see that is, as I've worked with people and my own relationship is that women tend to be more communicative and more verbal than men do. I mean, probably in most of your homes that's true, where you want to know all of the details. I come home a day and I'll say, so-and-so had a baby, and Connie will say, well, who? I say, I don't know. I just, it's a general thing with me, you know. I like the big picture. Somebody had a baby. And she'll want to know, well, when was it born? I say, you know, dear, I don't know. How long, how big was it? Well, you know, who are the parents? I mean, these things are unimportant. No, that's not unimportant. But, you know, I am not a detailed person. I just sort of like the big picture. Somebody was put in the hospital. I may give their name. Well, what are they in there for? I'm not sure. How long are they going to be? I really don't know. Now, that's not to degrade a woman's concern for detail. Please understand that. A lot of you see me up here and you think, man, the guy must talk nonstop. Well, Connie will tell you when I get home that many times I can become rather quiet. And I, just give me the big picture. Don't give me all the details and bog my mind down with details. And yet you ladies want that. You thrive on that. I think of a true story a number of years ago. This actually happened. A doctor in Rochester, Minnesota reported this. This actually happened. This is in medical history, where he was trying to get the physical history of a patient, a man, and his wife was present. And the wife answered every question that the doctor asked of the man. And he just simply couldn't get the man to say anything. Finally, Dr. Brown requested that the wife leave so he can just talk to the husband. And when the wife leaves and he begins to talk to the husband, he found that her husband literally could not speak. He had a rare condition called aphasia, which some of you are aware of in medical circles. It's a loss of speech, couldn't speak a word, and so forth. And so when he found this out, that the man had aphasia, he called his wife back in. And when he called her in, he apologized for not realizing that the man had this condition. And then she said, "Doctor, I'm astonished because I didn't know he had it either." Now that actually happened. I'm not just telling you that. I read about another, and like the husband and wife in a marriage counseling situation, she went on and on and on, and finally she said, "Now that's my side of the story. Let me tell you his." Sometimes this nonstop communication, though, can really turn into preaching. And Peter is not saying, don't talk to your husband. He's saying, don't nag your husband. Don't just go on and on demeaning him, because it is very demeaning to him and to his leadership. Perhaps you've heard of the man who called his wife Peg, although she had another name. And someone asked him why he did this, and he said, well, Peg is short for Pegasus, and Pegasus was an immortal horse, and an immortal horse is an everlasting nag, so that's why I call my wife Peg. No offense if your name is Peg here this morning. What's the best way to win your husband to Christ? It is to live the life before him. And the fact that he may be won indicates that he may not be. But there's a better chance you're going to win him to Christ if you do the very thing that Peter said you ought to do. I like the story, and this is another true story about a drinking husband who was spending massive amounts of time with his buddies in the bar, and they would just drink up a storm, and his wife had become a Christian, and one night he challenged his buddies. He said, you know, after all of our drinking over here, we go home at midnight, 1 o'clock, we were to wake up my wife, and I would ask her to get up and fix a meal, she'd do it for us. And he bet his buddies that she would do that. She would respond that way. And sure enough, he took his buddies home and he woke his wife up and she put her nightgown on and she came out in the kitchen. She fixed a complete meal for the guys. And one of the guys, who was a little more sober than the others, began to talk to her. And he said, why in the world, when your husband's so mean and so demanding of you, would you get up in the middle of the night and do something for him and his buddies like this? I don't understand it. And she replied with these words. She said, when my husband and I were married, we were both sinners. And it has pleased God to call me out of that dangerous condition. My husband continues in it, and my goal is to reach him by my conduct. I live and serve him as knowing that I am serving Jesus Christ in the way that he would have me to do. Now, as I mentioned, there are limits to that, and I've already stressed those, so I won't go into that again. But Peter's point is well taken. They will be won over by watching your pure godly behavior, as the New Living Translation puts it. Now let's look secondly at our priorities. Verses 3 and 4, they can be stated very clearly, very sincerely. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on a fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. The word adornment, by the way, is an interesting word in the Greek. It's the word cosmos. Everybody knows what the cosmos is. We speak of the universe as being a cosmos. It's orderly. There's an order in the universe. So we call it cosmology. Study of the universe and its orderliness. So he's saying, ladies, let not your cosmology here. It's a word from which we get the word cosmetics, by the way. Let not your orderliness here just be in terms of your outward, your external appearances, but rather inwardly, let there be orderliness. The opposite of cosmos, you understand, is the word chaos. Don't let your exterior appearance be chaotic. But on the other hand, as you're dressing up the outward person, he's saying, don't overdo it and neglect the inner person. And by the way, when he talks here about arranging the hair, literally it's piling the hair on top of hair. And that's what they would do in the ancient Roman world. They tell us, and Alexandria Clement tells us, that at that particular time, the women prided themselves in how much hair they would have, and the way they would show their hair off is by how far in the air they could pile it. And the higher you could pile your hair, then the more hair you had. And so it sort of drew attention to her, and people point her out and say, look at all the hair she's got. Oh, what a wonderful head of hair. And that was sort of her glory. And in a sense, a woman's hair is her glory. But Peter is saying there's more to life than that. It's not just looking like the woman on TBN, you know, the first lady of TBN. I don't want to mention her name, but, you know, she's a blonde-haired gal, and she sort of piles her hair up. And I don't know how she can get it to stand up that way to begin with. But the point is, we're not to be drawing attention to our external appearances. Everybody has a bad hair day. Don King has one every day. And the point is, we are to be grooming our hair. He's not saying here, neglect your hair, neglect your face, neglect your external appearance. By the way, he's not saying here, don't do anything with your hair. He's not saying, don't wear gold. If he was saying that, then we'd also be saying, don't wear clothes. He's not saying that. But what he is saying is, don't make that your priority. Don't draw attention to your external appearances. Teenagers, that's a great challenge for you. Don't just try to draw attention to yourself by the way that you dress, by what you have on, or by what you don't have on. The important thing is not your outward external appearance, but rather the internal part of you. And we live in a day when both men and women are preoccupied with external appearances. We are not to be drawing our standards and setting our standards from Hollywood, but from heaven. And the only way we know what heaven's standards are is by reading the Word of God. And here's a great place to develop some standards. I must say at this point that far too many women and men are giving into improper dress today. And I would just simply challenge you as a congregation, be holy in the way you dress. Not only when you're here, but even just as importantly, when you're out there in the midst of the world. Let people know that there's more to life than external things. Rather, he says, accent the positive. Verse 4, the inner beauty. Let it be characterized by a gentle and quiet spirit. Now, I don't have time to develop that this morning, but I love what one of the Bible commentaries says on this. Gentle describes the way in which a wife submits to her husband's demands and intrusions by docile and gentle cooperation. Quiet describes her complimentary and constant attitude and the character of her action or reactions towards her husband and towards life in general. She shows no signs of rebellion or resentment, fuss, or flurry. Look at the end of verse 6 where he refers to Abraham. If you do good and are not afraid with any terror, without any fear of what your husband might do. In other words, knowing that God is in control of your husband and all of his stupid decisions and actions. And you can rest in that God is ultimately the one you're serving, not your husband. Now that brings me to the final part here, and that is her pattern. Who would you pattern yourself after? And let me just ask you a personal question. Teenager, who is the person that you idolize or emulate in your life? If you're a girl, it's probably another girl. If you're a guy, it's a guy. And then secondly, let me ask you the question, why? Why do you emulate that person in your mind? Is it because of their looks? Because of the clothes they wear? Because they're famous? Whatever it may be. But ask yourself that question, and then I want you to take a good look at this woman, Sarah. Because she's made here as the one here, prime example A, of someone that a young woman ought to pattern her life after. And Sarah, you remember, it says that she obeyed calling Abraham Lord or Master. And that goes back to Genesis chapter 18, a very humorous chapter in the Word of God, by the way. Read that in your own time. Because in Genesis chapter 18, Abraham and Sarah are nigh unto 100 years of age, way beyond the years of bearing children, and God promises them they're going to have a son. And you remember what Sarah's response was? She laughed. I mean, just like you ladies would probably do if you were over 40 or 45 or 50 today and you went to your doctor and the doctor said, I'll tell you what, you got a problem, you're pregnant. You'd probably laugh at the doctor and say, can't be, doctor. And that was Sarah's response here. She laughed. And then she responded this way. She says, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure? My Lord, my master, meaning Abraham, being old also. I mean, he's dead. He's dead as a doornail. We have no relationship, no physical relationship. How in the world are we going to have a child? But, you know the story, she did. And Abraham was not the perfect example of a husband, by the way. If you're unfamiliar with the story of Abraham, you gals that have unsaved husbands ought to read the story of Abraham, because Sarah obeyed him. He went out not even knowing where he was going. I mean, that's what Hebrews chapter 11 says. He went out not knowing where he's going. He was trying to figure out what life was all about. Twice, he was a man of faith. I'm not taking that away from Abraham. But twice, you remember, Sarah, by the way, was a beautiful woman. At age 50, she was desired by Pharaoh. At age 70, King Abimelech wanted to take her into his harem. And twice, Abraham lied to cover his own tracks. I mean, that was not the epitome of a protective husband. She was so vulnerable in the midst of all that, but she wasn't looking to Abraham, she was looking to God to be her protector and her provider. And God did protect her, even in those situations when Abraham was willing to sell her and to give her away in order that his own life might be spared. And you know those stories. Sarah was a beautiful woman, and when she died at the age of 127, it says that Abraham mourned because he had lost his companion. In a sense, his spirit died in him. He wept for days. She was a beautiful creature on the outside, but I can't believe she was probably all that beautiful at age 127, but her beauty was inside. And you know what Sarah's remembered for today? It's not her external beauty. It is her commitment to Christ and those eternal things that really count in the eyes of God. Sarah is remembered 4,000 years later for you gals as the one you ought to emulate in your life. Sarah is one of only two women who is mentioned in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, the great hall of faith. She was a woman of faith. She was a beautiful woman, but that's not what you remember her for. Now let me give you one other parallel. You know what the name Sarah means? Anybody know what that name means? You have the name Sarah, do you know what it means? It means princess, that's right. This little guy got it right over here. It means princess. Isn't it interesting? Princess Diana was a princess. She lived for 36 years, 37, whatever it was. What do we remember Princess Diana for today? Was it her internal beauty? Her quiet, submissive spirit? Her joy? No. It was only her phenomenal dresses, the external things. Do you think 4,000 years from now people are going to be talking about Princess Diana? The way that we talk about and emulate Princess Sarah? Not at all. Because those things externally are not worth remembering. It's the internal part of you. Sarah was a beautiful woman inside and out. Diana only on the outside. By all practice, from all accounts, she was confused and unhappy and seeking, but trying to find something in life that would bring her joy. Sarah was honored and remembered for the past 4,000 years. Diana is probably only going to be remembered for a few years. Sarah was submissive. Diana was bent on charting her own course in life. There's so many parallels we can make. Teenage girl. Let me challenge you, emulate Sarah. There's no greater, greater example to pattern your life after than Sarah. Now let me ask you in closing today, and I want to ask this question to you men as well as you teenage boys. By your dress, by your behavior, are you seeking to live by heaven's standards or by Hollywood standards? By your dress and by your behavior, are you seeking to please men, even the opposite sex, or are you seeking to please God? Because you see, anytime we live to seek to please men, that's all passing. It's all faddish, and it will pass. Teenager, are you seeking to please men, the opposite sex, or are you seeking to please God? Let me ask you even a more personal question as a wife this morning. as a woman, regardless of what your status may be in life, whether you're single or not, are you spending more time on developing the external part of you, the adornment, every day, or are you spending more time in the Word of God, feeding the internal part of you? And guys, the same question ought to be asked of us, because we live in a day when all of this emphasis is put on being the outward appearance, you know, weightlifting and all these things. You spend more time with the gym than you do with Him? I hadn't thought of that, but that's a great question, isn't it? By the looks of some of us, we don't spend a lot of time at the gym either. Well, let's pray. It's a good time to stop. It's hard to submit in life to anyone because there's something about us. We're rebels by nature. We don't want to listen to someone else. At school, if you don't know Christ, the chances are you're going to find it difficult to submit to the authorities in the school, your teacher, your principal, all these various people. At work, it's going to be very hard for you to submit to your superiors at work if you've never submitted your life to Christ. You see, until we've brought our lives under submission to Him, we simply don't know how to submit. Jesus submitted Himself to the Heavenly Father, never once stepped outside of the will of His God, His Father. And this morning it may be that the Lord's saying to you, you know, the reason you have so much difficulty submitting to your husband is not because of your husband, it's because you've never really submitted to Me, and you don't understand.